Good morning. Today's reading you'll find on page 1141 in the Church Bible. Our reading is from Romans 15, verse 1 to 13. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good and to build them up. But even Christ did not please himself. But, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance taught in the scripture and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over all of the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for all those who have contributed to the service so far. There's some great stuff, great things, great encouragement. So thank you. I think it was a pure coincidence that Ian was doing the intercessions immediately after Esther, but great to see the family team effort. And there was something in that prayer which made me realise perhaps I ought to say something really political this morning. And that is, I'm sure you do too. I'm speaking to lots and lots of people who are saying, I have always voted this way. People telling me they've always voted Labour, or they've always voted Conservative, but I haven't got a clue which way I would vote if a general election were called tomorrow. I just would like to share, this is where my thoughts have got me, so they're only my thoughts, this is not the word of God to you. But my thoughts are, we don't elect prime ministers in this country. We perhaps feel we ought to, but we don't. And we don't elect, actually, we don't elect government. We elect our local representative member of parliament. That's really important. And I would say to you, But as we pray about this situation, as we seek God's guidance, the question when it comes is, faced with this list of names, who is the person I, in my vote, can trust to represent me in Parliament and perhaps most represent God's way? That's the nearest I can get to finding any help in all this. But I do think we have to make that sort of judgment. Just remember, actually, what he's doing. I'm afraid I don't want to see this country run by godless capitalism or godless socialism. Both are abhorrent to me. I want to see a government that upholds God and his values. And I think, therefore, that's a really basic decision for us to be making and to be praying through. You know, we should be praying it through. Election day shouldn't come as a total surprise to us when it does come, because we will be asked which way to vote. I don't think we have an option but to vote as Christian people living in a democracy. I really don't. I think we have to do our bit. But I just say that. And invite you now to forget I ever said it. I introduced this theme last week when we're thinking about the Bible. There we go. And last week in this series, Take It Off the Shelf, thought about the theme. Many words, one word, and I sought to answer the question, what is the single key that opens the Bible to us? What is the single key that opens the Bible to us? And I gave the answer, Jesus, who is the Word of God. God's final, ultimate revelation to us. It worries me when I see the Bible like this, as if the Bible is weaponized. This is the Bible. Dare to disagree if you will. If you don't like it, I'll hit you with it. I remember we had a teacher at school who was the deputy chaplain. He was an Anglican clergyman, and He taught RE and English, and he was from the other side of the Irish Sea and north of the border, and he had been a prison chaplain for some time, and he came to our school, and I remember one of the things he did, he would walk around with a book, and in RE it tended to be a Bible, in English it tended to be whatever book we were reading. If anybody made any noise, he had this way, he could walk without making a noise. And then it would go on the back of your head. The quietest classes I can ever remember sitting in. But our theme this morning is many books, one volume. How can all these books from very different authors, written for such different purposes, work together? That's my question. Last week, I showed you a little video which told us about the progression of the edition of the books of the Bible. This is from the Bible Society. It comes from their Bible course, and I did say I'd like to run this, but I'm only going to run it if I have sufficient volunteers who would like to follow a course on the Bible, looking at the background to the Bible. But there are the books of the Bible, and we see how Bible revelation came to us in stages over a period of 1500 years. The most recent bit of it came to us 1900 years ago. So the Bible finished being written in around 100 AD. the books that we have. So it's longer since the last of those was written than it took for all the books of the Bible to be written. So, the Holy Bible. We're used to having this book. You have one in front of you, many of you this morning. You have them at home. And we're aware of this verse, which I quoted last week. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in Romans 15 today, and a really good way of reading Romans is to read chapters 12 to the end first, and then read the theology bit. Because 12 to 16 show you how it should be applied. And if you read how it should be applied, it makes a vast difference to how you read the theology of it. Drop that off. But Paul says there, which we heard Joyce read, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. You could even have thought that that was written by the same person as the one from 2 Timothy. So the Bible is a whole load of books. People wonder what we get up to when we go to Venice. One of the places that we've been to a couple of times, we went there this year, was this place, which is called the Acqua Alta Bookshop. The Acqua Alta is the name given to a high tide in Venice. The high tides bring floods. And you can see where the canal is in relation to the back door of a bookshop. So this is a bookshop that floods at intervals. And there are great piles all round of books that have just been put out that are no use anymore. But there are lots of other books in the library. I've never bought one because they are pretty well all in Italian. But you see that ramshackle collection of books. I mean, one of the things Jill said to me, this was, how do they know what they've got? To which I said, I don't think they do. Contrast that with about half a mile away on the Isle of San Giorgio Maggiore, where you find the home of the Cini Foundation. The Cini Foundation is a very big arts foundation, and there they have a library. Boy, do they have a library. And it is a most magnificent place, and it has the best collection of texts about Venice anywhere in the world. Well, that's a surprise, isn't it? But there you have it. Now, why am I saying all that? Because one of our problems with our reading of the Bible is what it looks like. It looks like a book. Does anybody disagree with that? On the whole, does your Bible look like a book? Yet your book that looks like a book isn't a book. The Bible is not a book. It just looks like a book. And our problem is thinking that it is a book, whereas in fact, it is a library. A library of books. The Holy Bible. Which actually means the different library. Holy. The word holy means different. God, you are different from anything created, different from anything on the world. You are different, and the Bible is different from other books, other volumes. And library? Because it's a collection of books, not one single book. It is a collection of books written over 1,300 years in time by a lot of different people and subsequently edited by a lot more people. So the version we have of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, for example, weren't actually written as we have them until well on in the days of the kings, beyond later even than Solomon, probably around the time of Hezekiah. Remember the stories there about how a couple of the kings, they rediscovered the word. What was actually going on was that the scholars were rediscovering and re-editing the word, and what actually came out of it was this newly edited, refurbished version, which included quite a bit of their own interpretation as well. But I want to suggest that the best way we can approach this is with God-given common sense. God-given common sense. God gave it to us for a purpose, you know. Think a moment of some of the ancient characters of the church, people like Bede or Cuthbert or Aidan or Thomas Aquinas or Francis of Assisi or Benedict or Augustine or Gregory. What did their Bible look like? And what order did their Bible come in? What order was the book? And the answer is, any order they wanted. Because your Bible consisted of a number of scrolls, which were only held by churches or monasteries or academic institutions anyway, because they were the only ones who could afford them. And you had the ones you could afford, and the ones you couldn't afford, you didn't have. So you made do with what you've got. And in fact, it wasn't until the printing press that the Bible could ever be a book. Until then, it was just a collection of scrolls, or codices, as they're called. And in the first half of the 16th century, of course, there was that famous German Christian, Martin Luther, the founder of the Reformation, who decided to translate the Bible into German for the ordinary people to read. I know we think that if he was writing it for ordinary people to read, he would have translated it into English, but there are German ordinary people and English ordinary people, okay? William Tyndale did the same for us. But it could only be produced in this sort of way because of the printing press. Up till then, every copy of the Bible had to be copied out laboriously by hand. I don't know, there may even be somebody here who's done it. I have met one or two people who have decided to take on the labour of just copying out the Bible by hand so they could have the experience of work through the whole thing from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. I mean, Luther actually debated whether there were some books in the Bible that he should include, especially in the New Testament. He said the letter to James was a right strawy epistle. Made of straw, built of straw, the letter of James. And he hadn't got a lot of time for Hebrews, Jude, or Revelation either. He'd have quite happily left them out. Trouble is, Tyndale had already included them. And so it was as the printing press published larger and larger quantities of the Bible that the order became fixed. And the books in the Bible became fixed. But the Bible is not a book. It is a library of books. The word Bible, well, it comes from Greek and Latin words, biblia, biblios, meaning books. But Actually, our word Bible comes from the French. It's the word that came to be used when French was the generally spoken language in the court and hierarchy of this country in the medieval ages, in the Middle Ages, when, well, what's the French for library? Bibliothèque. You know, there, and that's where our word Bible comes from. Library. So it's a library of books. And I have to be careful, he says, looking at the time when I say use the word begin. But all scripture, that's a page from a version of the translation of the Bible that just took off my shelf, just because it says at the top, the names and order of the books of Bible. Not one book. The books of the Bible. When you buy a book, one of the things you expect is that it will have an author. Well, once you've decided that the author of the Bible is God, you get into all sorts of trouble. The Bible doesn't say the author of the Bible is God. The Bible says the Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. He inspired the authors to write down the things they had witnessed and experienced, to record the thoughts they had in relation to life, to provide a journal of their thinking through of great issues, trying to work out what God had done, was doing, and will do, and what God himself was like. And some ended up writing things that turned out to be close to the heart of the Word of God, who is Christ. And we read things in the Old Testament that sound just like Jesus. And we read things in the Old Testament that sound nothing at all like Jesus. They were a long way off. And actually, we're telling us far more about the human than about the divine. But, of course, that is part of God's inspiration. He gives us so much of the Bible simply as a mirror which says, human beings, this is what you are like. This is why you need a Saviour. This is what you do when you do it by yourselves. Even if you claim God is behind it, this is the sort of mess you get yourselves into and the pain you cause to one another. There's a real danger in forgetting that the books of the Bible are the result of the work of different authors and editors, as I said, from over such a long period of time. I mean, imagine reading a book, one of your books, not a Christian book, not a Bible. Could be Jane Austen or Bernard Cornwell or Agatha Christie or J.K. Rowling or whatever author you want to think of. And in chapter 26, you read something that causes you to say, just a minute, that isn't what it said in chapter 4. Hey, this book is full of contradiction. Well, that might be explained later in the book, or it might be full of contradictions. But we need to face up to the fact that there are things that will challenge us. Once we understand that we're talking about a library rather than a single book, it helps tremendously. Why do we use libraries? Why do people come out of a library? I'm sure some of you do, with as many as 5 or 6 books by different authors, some fiction, some fact. And you don't come out expecting that every book is going to tell you the same kind of story or cover the same themes, even if they're by the same author. And one author may well disagree significantly with another author. I mean, even if the books are on the same theme, imagine a book on D-Day. And one might be a history from the British side, another from the American, another from the German, and another from the French civilians. And then just to round it off, you have a couple of historical novels, one telling the story of the events through the life of a soldier, who came ashore on Juno Beach and another about an RAF pilot involved in the same action. You get 6 points of view, all about the same thing. But as we read from those different angles, we discover that we have developed our knowledge and our understanding in a much more rounded way than if we had just had the work of the one author read. We go to a library because it's full of different writers and their opinions. If our local library just had only the works of Barbara Cook's, Cookson? I've tried to be regional, you see, here. And I know a lot of libraries in this area, I was going to say, are virtually full of Cookson. But you wouldn't want a library like that. The whole point is you go because there's a choice. And there's a choice wider than you could ever purchase for yourself, because there are so many books you could buy. Bible is a library, and when Paul uses the word all scripture, he's of course talking about the library of the Old Testament. The New Testament is a long way off being settled. But whoever wrote about all scripture being inspired by God, it may be Paul, some say it was a disciple of Paul in the next generation. The point is that they understood the disagreements within the Old Testament. They knew that Isaiah had a different view of who should be able to live in Jerusalem than Nehemiah. They understood the Levitical codes in a different way and had a different understanding of sacrifice earlier on in the writings of the Old Testament than in the later writings of the Old Testament, where the prophets are saying God doesn't require sacrifice, literal sacrifice, but it's about being an open and broken heart before him. This person who said this, who wrote this, knew that there are clashes in thought, and that one book of the Bible, we're told that God inspired David to do a certain thing, and in the book next to it, we're told that Satan inspired David to do exactly the same thing. He understands that one of those books was written in the south, in Judah, and the other in the north in Israel, and that there was political tension between Israel and Judah. They had different views of the world and how the world should be sorted out. And that's reflected in the books that are included in the Bible. There are different shades, different tones, different outlooks. Nehemiah is quite clear that Moabite women have no place as wives of Hebrew men. But the book of Ruth is all about a Moabite woman marrying a Hebrew man. And all in the Bible. And as I suggested last week, if we're going to make sense of this, we need to do so through the lens of Jesus. Otherwise, this is what you need. This is a spoof advert that appeared some time ago. Tired of reading scriptures that don't make sense? Wish you could remove those verses you don't like? The cut-and-paste Bible is the answer. Keep only the verses that you like and remove everything else. Easy loose-leaf design allows you to arrange the pages in whatever order you think is best and even combine all of your favourite verses into a single book. In fact, what it does, there's another bit that shows you when it comes out that actually the book, which you can have in any colour you like, is just blank pages. And the other things included in the box are a pair of scissors and a Pritt stick, a glue stick. And then it says, now what you do is you go to your own Bible, cut out the bits you want, stick them in here, and then you'll have the ideal Bible for you. Jesus won't let us do that. all Scripture. Don't hear me as undermining the authority of Scripture. All Scripture is what we have to take into account, not some. But we have to do it intelligently. And I told you last week about this. This is the Code of Hammurabi. This is the steel the rock, which is called a steel on which is carved the Code of Hammurabi. It's 7 feet tall, stands in the Louvre in Paris, and it says, if a man destroy the eye of another man, they shall destroy his eye. If one break a man's bone, they shall break his bone. If one destroy the eye of a free man or break the bone of a free man, he shall pay one gold miner. If one destroy the eye of a man's slave or break a bone of a man's slave, he shall pay one half his price. In other words, a freeman used to be a slave and is therefore a lesser person than a citizen. So if you hurt a citizen, then you need to, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth at that sort of level. However, if he's only a freeman, you're just give him a bit of money to make up for the accident. And if he's a slave, well, the slave is the property of somebody else. So you just hand the person who owns the slave a bit of money to make up for the inconvenience of now having a broken slave. Just as if he were a bit of agricultural equipment. And then 500 years later, Moses includes in the law, if there is a serious injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. Now note what Moses, a man of God, has done here. Whereas Hammurabi was hierarchical, so justice works for you according to where you are in the system, Moses said there's equality. That's an incredible thing. But then, of course, Jesus comes and says, you have heard that it was said eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other cheek also. And then a little later, he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not forgiveness. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, this is the foundation of the kingdom of God. And I'm telling you this as the Son of God, the Word of God, with all the authority of God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. They'll never go off when you want to. Well, they do go off when you don't want them to, but you can never switch them off when you want to. We've all been there, Janusia, don't worry. Not I'm going to tell you who it was. But Jesus is saying the way of retribution and vengeance is not what the kingdom of God is built on. May be the way human societies are built, but it isn't the way God's society is. So what do we do when we come across a passage like this? Let me read you this. It's a passage from Numbers. Well, I would do if I got it here. Oh, here it is. Well, let me give you my version. A man is found out, this is in the days of Moses and in the wilderness, a man is found out of the camp collecting sticks for a fire on the Sabbath day. He's brought back into the camp by those who found him and brought before Moses. Moses, it says, talks to God and comes back and says, take him outside the camp and stone him to death. What do we do with passages like that? And it isn't alone either. How do we cope? What do we say? Well, I think we say this. God has identified himself with a people, and he won't give up on them. And he won't give up on them whatever they do. He might even let them go into exile, but he won't give up on them. He's there for them. And he even is there for them when they start blaming him for the horrible things they have done. You see, it's always the victors who write history. And victors, you will note, always have God on their side, and the defeated always blame God. God can't do right for wrong in that situation. But actually, what we've got here are human beings who feel we've got to write this down, and they write down the conclusion that they have come to, and it is popular in their society. But they're showing us what we're like and exactly what we do. But if God doesn't look like Jesus or act like Jesus, what we're seeing is not God, but man. And we need to know how to discern that. We need to be willing to discern that. And it's not easy. In 2011, one of our favourite men, Michael Gove, who was Education Secretary at the time, said, this is the 400th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into English. Therefore, I'm going to put into every school in Britain a copy of the King James Version of the Bible. That's what it looks like on the cover. And it was all a bit of a shock when this man, who you may recognise as being Richard Dawkins, well-known atheist, announced that he would be one of the funders of the scheme. And lots of people say, Richard Dawkins has got God. Then in a year later, Richard Dawkins came out and said, I have an ulterior motive. People who do not know the Bible will have been lulled into thinking that it is a good guide to morality. I have heard that without the Bible as a moral compass, people would have no restraint against murder, theft, and mayhem. The surest way to disabuse yourself of this pernicious falsehood is to read the Bible itself. He wanted people to see the horrible stuff and be put off. We are not allowed to do that as Christians. We have to come before God and we say, will you explain this to us? Will you open this to us? And we are in the situation today where we need to learn how to apply wisdom. How to apply wisdom as we read these ancient texts. And I'm going to be talking about how we do that next week. But the thing we cannot do is to stick our fingers in our ears and then go, la, 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 so that we can't hear the voices of archaeology and science and human discovery and human thinking that has come down through the centuries. Fundamentalism, an invention in the 19th century in America to do two things. One, to counter what science was beginning to reveal about the world by saying we only believe the word of God and we put all that other stuff to one side. Only the word of God is authoritative. And Benjamin Warfield contributed a whole range of things for people to read that were caught under the heading fundamentalism, and other people joined him in that. It's been disastrous for Christianity that seeks to take the authority of Scripture seriously. And I'll talk more about that next week, to help us to understand what we can do about this. You see, we need to do that to the person who's sticking the fingers in their ear. And we need to hear God's word in Scripture. See, when it comes down to it, the word of Scripture is remarkably simple. Imagine prison camp, a very big prison camp. People have been put in there and other people have been born in there and have never known any different. But it's a very grim, dark, frightening place. And then one day, the gatehouse, the place of entry and exit from the prison camp, is totally destroyed, demolished, blown up, disappears. And the word goes out to those in the prison camp, you are now free. And there are those people who say, that's wonderful. And who go out to meet the liberator and to then walk with him in freedom. And there are other people who prefer to stay in the confines of their corner of the camp that they know. They've become institutionalized. That's the only way they can see the world, and they're afraid to go outside. And Jesus is the liberator who comes to the human race and has blown the door off our prison and says to us, will you come out and walk with me in a new life, in a new way? And what we have in the Bible is that story. More next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us the Word of God in Jesus. In him we see exactly what you are like. In his words we hear your word. And so he is the lens through which you call us to judge everything else. Your revelation in Scripture, your revelation in creation, your revelation in art and music, whatever it is, you ask us to allow Jesus to be our lens on it. We want you to show us by your Holy Spirit how to move to that place to give you glory. We ask it in his name.